It is a joy to be with you again. I think it's been a while, but always glad to come and preach here in Cambridge with you folks. We've already heard the passage for our sermon today. I want to read just the last two verses again, just to draw your attention to them. We will walk through the entire passage, but this is a special part, really, of the first section of Micah. If you're not familiar with Micah, it can easily be broken down into three main sections, each section comprising a pronouncement of judgment and a promise of salvation. And chapters 1 and 2 make up that first main section in Micah, with the last two verses shifting after many verses of judgment into a pronouncement of salvation. Let's read together Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Please join me in prayer. O gracious Lord our God, we have heard your word. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, would give us not just open ears, but open hearts, eyes to see the picture of Christ that we have before us, to hear and to believe unto eternal life the promises of salvation that you have for your people. O Lord, we pray for that remnant that you are gathering from every corner of the earth, that you would do your work even here and now, that we would see the goodness of your grace. We pray these things in your name. Amen. In 2013, the Boston Globe reported on the arrest of New York-based art dealer Glafira Rosales. Glafira Rosales, it appears, had been engaged for a period of about 15 years in the sale of what was later found to be counterfeit works of art. 63 such works, to be exact. And she sold these paintings that she claimed were the... A great niche to be in, I suppose, the undiscovered works of 20th century abstract painters. She had undiscovered Jackson Pollocks and Willem de Kooning's and others. 63 of them she had, and she sold them. She sold them to independent art galleries for around $30 million. Those galleries, in turn, sold them to major galleries, to private investors, for around $80 million. But they were not the works of those well-known artists. Instead, they were all painted by one man, a Chinese immigrant in his 70s, working out of his garage in Queens. Now, art appraisers have lots of different things that they can use to check art and to check to make sure that it is authentic, to make sure that it's genuine. Sometimes it's brush strokes that are out of place, or techniques, or frames that don't fit the time period. In the case of the paintings that Ms. Rosales was selling, there was a more blatant telltale sign. One of the paintings that claimed to be an undiscovered Jackson Pollock. When you look down at the signature line, Pollock was misspelled. Now, as you can imagine, Micah chapter 2 is the kind of passage that the so-called biblical scholars would like to have us believe is the kind of thing that proves that Scripture's really just a forgery. They have a field day with this sort of thing. This is the kind of passage in Scripture that seems so disjointed that it simply can't be what it actually purports to be. That up until this point in the prophecy of Micah, he has portrayed the Lord as a tyrant, thundering from heaven. He is intent only on bringing judgment against his people. In the first chapter of Micah, the Lord steps out of heaven, treads on the high places of the earth, proclaims judgment against Samaria, judgment against Jerusalem, and all along he's using this language of sending, of scattering, of exile. Here is your sin, says the Lord, and because of your sin, I'm sending you into exile. We even saw that language of scattering in our passage. Take a look at verse 10. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest. That is, arise and go out of the promised land, out of the gifted land that I have given to you. Reap the whirlwind of your sin. those covenant curses that we read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. If you go into the land and you follow me, I will be gracious to you and I'll be kind to you. But if your heart turns away from me, in order to turn you back to me, I will send you into other lands. I will send plagues against you and sword against you. And up to this point, up until verse 11, or rather verse 12, Micah is heaping judgment upon judgment upon judgment. And then, in verse 12, like a misspelled signature, it would seem, Micah begins to use these verbs of gathering. Did you see that? I myself, I will surely assemble you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them apart together. This is not just the Lord who scatters his people, but the Lord who draws his people to himself, like chosen and precious sheep. And all the scholars say, see, it's just a forgery. It's just some jumbled together mess. And a couple editors thought this would look good together, and so they put it in there. But even though those men that sit in offices with parchments on the wall, those men that have the abbreviations after their names, would like to tell you that this is a forgery, you know better than that. You know better than that because you know that God's salvation always shows up exactly where his people need it most. Right in the middle of their sin. Right in the middle of the judgment that they deserve. You know that the very mark of authenticity is that the Lord would mark out iniquities in order to forgive them. You know that the very Lord who is just and holy is also the Lord who is forgiving and kind. You know that the Lord will not neglect his covenant people. In short, you know the gospel. And so these two verses at the end of Micah chapter 2 don't surprise you. You're not caught off guard. In fact, you knew something like this had to be coming all along. Because the picture that Micah paints in chapters 1 and 2, the picture of the sin of God's people is so bleak and so desperate that unless the Lord himself steps in, there is no hope. Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 had to be in the works, or else all is lost. And so this is what we see here. Not some forged promise of a false prophet. This is the gathering grace of a living Lord. This is the one who judges sin and yet saves a remnant. The Lord who does by his work what we could never do by ours. The Lord himself is the shepherd of his people, their king and their champion. It really is quite a masterpiece. As we walk through this passage, we're going to see three things. Two ways of dealing with sin that are completely useless. And one way of dealing with sin that is powerfully effective. The first way of dealing with sin that is completely useless we see in the first five verses. And it is the idea of scheming. We see in verses 1 through 5 that the schemes of sin will not escape the justice of judgment. Now, the sad reality is that all too often in the foolishness of our sin, we think that we can outfox God. And that's what Micah shows us in the first five verses here. He's not just laying out some sin, but he's showing us scheming. Look at the language. Woe to those who devise wickedness, work evil on their bed. There's premeditation here. There's someone planning and plotting. This is a deed that is thought out. This isn't the kind of crime of passion that you simply fall into. These are people who lay awake at bed at night and dream and think, how can I do this? How can I get away with this? And at first morning light, not a moment to spare, not when the day has gone long on, when the morning dawns, they perform it. They get right to it. No time to spare. And we say, well, why would they do these things? We don't yet know what they are, but why would they get into this kind of premeditated sin, this vile behavior? Why on earth? What would drive them? We'll look at the last line. Because they can. Because it is in the power of their hand. Why do they do it? Because they can get away with it. That's the way that sin works. Here's this situation that's been thought through, and the criminal has constructed the perfect crime. There is no one to stop their hand, no one to tell them that they should not do this. Perhaps they even have a bit of a superiority complex. They're like Dostoevsky's Raskolnikov, Crime and Punishment. They think they're above the normal things and constraints of humanity. You remember the protagonist in that story thought he was a Napoleon, and the woman that he was preying on, well, she was a cockroach. She's not all that important. I'm above that sort of thing. I can get away with it. It's in the power of my hand. I can do it. Well, we see from the ensuing verses that the sin that is in question is materialistic land grabbing. Snatching up what was someone else's in order to add more to yourself. Taking the livelihood of others for personal gain. Adding more and more to their own estates, leaving less and less for those who are in real need. And Isaiah had a similar complaint in his day. Isaiah actually is a contemporary of Micah. And Isaiah had a similar complaint. In chapter 5, he wrote this: "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land." This is land grabbing. This is disinheriting the disenfranchised. Perhaps they just happened to be in the right place at the right time. Perhaps they just happened to have the capital when somebody else was down and out. Most of the scholars are also convinced that there's something nefarious going on here. In fact, as we read, Tom read from your New King James Version, and it has it right. They take things by violence. There's foul play here. This is peasant squashing. This is empire building. But we don't have to be engaged in this kind of sin to be condemned by this passage. This is simply the way that sin works. We don't have to be snatching up foreclosures and running widows out of homes to convince ourselves that we can get away with some of the things that we want to do. We are skilled, are we not? We are skilled in the art of self-justification. We are able to think through the fallout of our sin in such a way that always leaves us on top. It doesn't matter if we have to bend the rules just a little bit. It doesn't matter if we have to make ourselves the victim. It doesn't matter if our sin is greed or if it's gossiping. It doesn't matter if it's covetousness or complaining. We find a way to tell ourselves that it's in the power of our hands. And we scheme. But the problem here is that there is a Lord that sees all. Not just the things that we get caught doing. There is a Lord that sees all. And there is a Lord who is not fooled by all of our moral wranglings. Notice in this passage that in the midst of this scheming, the prophet calls it for what it is. He's not lost in terms of real estate jargon. Micah doesn't start talking about escrow accounts and down payments. He talks about a commandment. He puts a face to their sin. He puts a commandment to their sin. Yes, it was taking things. Yes, it was violence and all these things on down the line. But where did it start? With covetousness. It began with this seed that gave rise to all of this other violence. It started with something in the heart. Something that we can identify. And Micah doesn't beat around the bush. He says, you covet. That's where it starts. And you can think that you're going to get away with it, but the Lord who sees all is not fooled. And notice that there's this crescendo effect of verse 2. It begins with coveting. In fact, not even anything really personal. It's just a piece of land. You covet a piece of land, but then after you've got the land, well, you're going to need the house too, where somebody lives. And it becomes oppression not just of the land, not just of the house, but of the man himself. You oppress the man. And in the end, this really damning indictment, you oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. That's the line that should draw our attention. Because you remember that when the Lord brought the people into the land, what he did was to give them an inheritance. Something not that was theirs, that they could sell into perpetuity if they got down and out, but something that remained a promise of the Lord, his care for his people. A reminder that he was the one who had given them all that they had. And here's what Micah says. You begin with coveting, and you go so far as to snatch up what the Lord has given to someone else. You even take their inheritance. You add to yourselves what was never meant to be yours, all because you think you can get away with it. And the prophet calls it for what it is. But then in verses 3 through 5, the Lord himself gets back into the conversation. The Lord also calls it for what it is. The Lord declares judgment on this sin. Even though you thought you could get away with it, the Lord says, disaster is coming. There's a great reminder. When we read the prophets, they remind us that the Lord's justice comes in a very poetic way. I think if we're honest, sometimes we can be fooled or others can say that the Lord isn't really all that just. And look at the Old Testament. You turn away from the Lord and he destroys your city. How is that just? And that there's some sort of imbalance. And others would say that about the Lord of the Old Testament, this God of wrath. But we're reminded as we read the prophets that the Lord is very just. There's a poetic retribution when justice comes. When the Lord brings judgment against a sin, he does it in such a way that the punishment fits the crime. That's what we see here. Well, what was happening? In verse 1, it says that there are some who devise. The key word there is they devise, they plot. They devise this wickedness. And so what does the Lord say? Behold, against this family, I am devising disaster. You may have your scheme, says the Lord, but I have mine. And I'll guarantee you that mine will win. The Lord says, I have my plans just as you have yours. And my plan is to bring disaster. Now, what was the sin they were doing? They were driving families out of homes, and so where does the disaster fall? Not just on the land barons. It will affect your families as well. Behold, against this family I am devising disaster, says the Lord, from which you cannot remove your necks. It will be a time of disaster. And they will take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say that he has given our field to an apostate. They have snatched up fields, and their fields will be given to the Assyrians as they roll through and take everything. Here come these pagans, and how could the Lord give these things over? And the Lord points to their sin. And finally, he says, you've disinherited others, and you yourselves will be disinherited. That's what verse 5 is all about. You will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Here's the promise. That after the people are taken away into exile, and the Lord restores them into the promised land, your family will have been so devastated that there will be no one left to claim your family inheritance. And the schemes that you had did nothing for your sin. It only placed you in the judgment of the Lord. Now, as we read this, we can very easily distance ourselves from this sort of sin. From this sort of snatching up and taking and driving widows out of homes. But there's a word here for us as well, and the word is this: beware trying to outsmart God in your sin. Beware trying to outsmart God in your sin. Though you may scheme, though you may justify your sins, it is the Lord who judges. And his judgments are never false. It is his standard that counts. It is his judgment that stands. Beware trying to outsmart God in your sin. Beware also the sins of the heart. Beware those things that we can cover over. We can convince ourselves are not really all that bad, like greed and covetousness. The sins that probably for many of us hit far too close to home. Those sins of more and more and more. Woe to those who add house to house and field to field. And we could probably say with Isaiah, those who add gadget to gadget and sport coat to sport coat and achievement to achievement and more and more and more, and we justify every bit of it. Beware the sins of the heart. Now, that's the first thing we see, that sinful scheming doesn't escape the justice of judgment. It's powerless to do anything about our sin. The second portion, in verses 6 through 11, we find that denying disaster is not going to make it disappear any faster. Scheming in the first portion and denial in the second. And what Micah does in this second portion, I'm going to read verse 6 again. It's a little bit different in the ESV that I have, but I think it's notoriously hard Hebrew. But I think the ESV gets it very well. Here's what Micah says. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. And there's this mark of denial. And what Micah is doing is he's turning now to take the pulse, the public opinion, the popular opinion on this idea of disaster and judgment. And this was the popular opinion. Sorry, Micah, we can't hear you. Nope. Mm-mm. To put their hands on their ears and say, Micah, come on, come on. Don't preach about these things. One should not preach of such things. Disaster will not overtake us. Not us. Them, maybe, yes, but not us. Don't, Micah, you could do a lot of damage with this kind of preaching. And look at the bookend on the other side of that passage, verse 11. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. This is the kind of preaching you really like, Israel. It's kind of preaching that plays into your desire for ease and for comfort. It's the kind of preaching that plays into your desire for celebration rather than mourning over your sin. It's preaching that proclaims, you know, the Lord is really rather ambivalent about all of our wickedness. If anything, God had promised that he was the one who had chosen and delighted in his people. Clearly, that must mean that he delights in everything they've been doing up to this point. And they mistake God's patience for his permission. They say, Micah, don't bring a word of disaster now, Micah. If you go around preaching that God is angry at our sins, that would really be a discouragement to the people. Do you know how much psychological damage, Micah, you could do to a nation by telling them that they are in the line of fire of God's judgment? We don't need to hear that. And the prophecy is fulfilled that says the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Long before Paul ever wrote those words, the situation was already true in Micah's day, and it's true in our day as well. In a day where preaching is a dirty word, kind of like Puritan or killjoy, nobody wants to hear preaching, at least not preaching of sin, at least not preaching of hard doctrines. I'll listen to you maybe as long as you tell me that God loves me and he loves every little depraved thing that I'm into. That's okay. I'll listen to that. But when we start talking about sin, I want nothing to do with you, and I'll put my hands on my ears if I have to. And the scripture is fulfilled. But here's the problem with that approach of denial. It is this, that when we refuse to hear the whole counsel of the Lord, what we're doing is presuming upon God's kindness without considering his holiness. When we refuse to hear the whole counsel of God's word, we presume on his kindness without considering his holiness. This is what Paul said in Romans chapter 2. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourself, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You see, none of the Israelites of Micah's day would have thought that God didn't judge the world. They simply thought he wasn't going to judge them. that somehow they had flown under the radar, which is why verse 8 has such a sting. What does the Lord say in verse 8? Lately it is my people who have risen up as the enemy. The Lord turns and says that it is his people. Like the land barons in the first portion, they've stripped the robes from carefree men. They've driven women out of their houses. They've removed the Lord's splendor, which probably is another reference to the Lord's inheritance. They've removed the Lord's inheritance, his splendor, from the children of the people, because they refuse to hear the word of the Lord. And the disaster that they so long denied was coming upon them at last. Verse 10, arise and go, for this is no place of rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. And when the Lord finally makes that declaration of verse 10, arise and go, it is the natural conclusion to a horror story that Israel has been writing for themselves. The Assyrians may have come and taken them off and driven them off like cattle, but it was their unhearing ears that placed their necks in the yoke. They refused to hear God's word, and they would not heed God's word. When at last exile and slavery and deportation came upon them, it was them who had condemned themselves through slavery to their own desires for ease and for comfort and for complacency. In fact, both of Micah's contemporaries, Hosea and Isaiah, say basically the same thing. Hosea says it this way in chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And this is what denial does for our sin. Nothing. Not a single thing. It leaves it exactly where it was before. And here, too, is a word for us. The word is this. Hear God's word. All of it. All of it. Even and maybe especially those portions that are hard to hear. It's difficult to hear about sin, but what does the Lord say? Does not my word do good to them that walk uprightly? Does not the Lord search his people with the scalpel of Scripture? Brothers and sisters, don't shy away from the hard things in Scripture. When you're reading your Bible and you get to a portion that makes you uncomfortable, don't turn the page. Stay there. Read it. Let the Lord open you up. It's not in order to slay you, but it is in order to heal you that the Lord would show you your sin. It is his grace for his people. And we need to hear, we need to be aware, we need to be reminded of God's judgment and of our sin. Hearing our sin is the only way that we can get to the gospel. Hear God's word, all of it. That too has something to say for you all as you're in the midst of a pastoral search. Because candidates will come and they will get to the pulpit committee, or they will come and they will preach, and you can judge them by all manner of good things. But the question you need to ask them is, will you preach the hard things of Scripture? Will you show us the disgrace of our sin so that we can see the grace of our Savior? Will you preach to us the things that we don't want to hear from you? The things that the Lord has given in his word. Preaching sin is never fun or easy. That's why most of the other prophets would have called out with Isaiah, how long, O Lord? How long must I bring the message of judgment against your people? It's not easy, but it is necessary. And so when the candidates come, you need to ask them, will you preach the hard things of Scripture to us? You need to hear God's word. You need not to be led to preaching with ears that itch for comfort, but with hearts that burn for truth. And here's where God's people find themselves. At the end of verse 11. Here's where you find yourselves. And here's where I find myself at the end of verse 11. After all of our attempts to hide and evade and to cover over our sin, we are left in a position that unless the Lord steps between us and our sin, all hope is lost. We cannot deal with it. We try to deal with it with our scheming. We try to just deny it away, but that doesn't change it. We need something better than that. And then in verses 12 and 13, we see the signature of the gospel, bold and clear. The very Lord who deals with his people will gather them to himself in peace and in security. He alone can do it. He and no other. The Lord himself will gather his remnant. Take a look with me at verse 12 again. Notice the verbs in verse 12. You see a few things here. First, you see that they're all in first person. The Lord, again, is joining in the conversation. I will surely assemble you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together. And there's this language of comfort rather than condemnation. This language of gathering rather than scattering. This message, threefold, of assembling and gathering and setting them together. In fact, there's an overwhelming certainty about this. In the Hebrew, the way that you emphasize a verb is simply to repeat it. Two different forms, but you lay them next to one another. And so these first two verbs in verse 12 are emphasized in that way. Literally, this is what it says. To assemble, I will assemble you. To gather, I will gather you. Five verbs of gathering in this one verse, after these two chapters of sending and scattering. And perhaps you see the beauty of those words. The beauty that the Lord will do for his people what they cannot do for themselves. They can't remove their necks from the judgment that is coming. But the Lord of justice who scatters is also the shepherding Lord who gathers his lambs in his arms, who leads them in peaceful and secure community. That last phrase there in verse 12. Like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. That's kind of hard to understand. I think the King James gets it well. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The Lord will save a remnant, and it will not be few. If you were to ask the Pharisees of Jesus' day, how many will be saved? They'd say 6,000. That's it. There's God's remnant. 6,000. If you were to ask the Jehovah's Witnesses of today, how many will be saved? They would up the ante a little bit, say 144,000. But when we turn in the end of Scripture, in the book of Revelation, what do we see but a multitude, myriad upon myriad, thousand upon thousand, stretching as far and farther than the eye can see, those who have dipped their robes in the blood of the Lamb, who have been gathered to him from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. The Lord will save this noisy multitude of men. He will save a remnant, and it will not be few. There's beauty here. There's grace here. There's promise here. But perhaps that raises a question. Because in the previous verses, Micah was denouncing those prophets that just like to say nice things. That just like to reassure the people, oh, the Lord will care for you. And isn't Micah just doing the same thing? Has Micah become an ear tickler rather than a prophet of the Lord? Has he changed his tactic to tell them things that they want to hear? Well, no. No, he hasn't. And here's why. You see, verse 13 is not a separate situation from verse 12. They're connected. It's the same situation from two vantage points. In verse 12, the Lord himself declares that he will gather his people. And in verse 13, Micah joins in again. Notice it's all third person. Micah joins in and he says, this is how the Lord will gather his people. And how will he do it? He'll do it by conquering on their behalf. He'll do it by breaking through the bonds that hold them captive, by leading them to himself. If you remember nothing else that I've said today, remember this. The shepherd who gathers is the king who conquers. That's how it works. You can't just have a shepherd if all the things that threaten the sheep are still there. It has to be this way, that the shepherd who gathers should also be the king who conquers. Take a look back at verse 10. There we see loaded language. The key word is rest. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest. Remember, that's what the promised land was supposed to be, a place of rest for them. It's not a place of rest, and why? Because of uncleanness. Not because of the Assyrians, not because of the threat that was breathing down their necks, because of the uncleanness of their sin. It had rendered it useless. It was not a place of rest. It was a place of restlessness. And so he sends them out. So we can only assume in verse 13 and verse 12, when the Lord is now gathering his people back to himself, he has dealt with this problem that kept them from resting in the land. This uncleanness. Now, the historical situation that's probably in view here, in verses 12 and 13, most likely the historical situation is the eventual return of the exiles after the Babylonian and Assyrian captivities. That as the Lord sent his people into captivity, he would turn their hearts again to himself. He would turn them in repentance. They would call out on him. The land would have its Sabbath rest, and he would bring them back. And he would deal with their hearts in that way. But the New Testament picks up this language of rest. And it uses it to point to something much larger than just the return of the exiles from Babylon. The whole argument can be found in Hebrews. We're going to turn there, please, if you would. Hebrews, you can find the whole thing in chapters 3 and 4. We're not going to read all of that. We're going to read a portion of chapter 4. Verses 8 through 16. I'd encourage you, if you have the time later today in your observation of the Sabbath, to prayerfully read through chapters 3 and 4. But hear what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 and following. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts, the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And listen to the next portion. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, this is the New Testament's way of telling us that we have one who opens the breach and goes before us. That we have a conqueror. One who has broken the bonds of all those things that keep God's people from him. Not just the uncleanness of sin and land grabbing, of covetousness, but the uncleanness of our hearts. If there is one who has passed through the heavens, who now intercedes for us, then he leads us where he goes. We follow him. Let us enter that rest, not just to strive for some land, but to enter the eternal rest of peace with the Lord. This is precisely what is exposed when we hear the word of the Lord, our weakness, our time of need, that we need one who has broken through. One who has entered the holy place by the intercession of his sacrifice. One who offers grace and mercy to draw us to the Father. And is this not the shepherd of Micah? Is this not our King and our Lord who goes before us? Is this not the Savior that the Gospels proclaim? Is this not the Jesus that you trust? Romans echoes the same theme. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see, as the Lord has conquered the bonds of our uncleanness through Christ, so he leads us in triumph over our sin and through faith in him. Because he breaks through and we follow him. When we follow him, we're gathered to the Lord. The shepherd who gathers is the king who conquers. And so how do we apply this? Well, almost in a way that is counterintuitive. Because when we finally see our sin, when we own up to it, when we realize that judgment is coming for these things, then comes that old desire to hide, to convince ourselves that we can get away with it, or to cover over it or deny it. But what we need to do in almost a counterintuitive way is to go to the very one who threatens judgment to find and to plead his mercy. Psalm 139 summarizes it nicely. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. See, Psalm 139, what it's calling us to do there, to open ourselves to the Lord and to his searching gaze, doesn't cover over our sin or deny it. It invites examination. And in inviting the examination of the Lord, it trusts in his promises, that he will lead his people in the way everlasting. This is what the Gospels proclaim, that there is a Lord who gave himself for the remnant who will trust him. There is a shepherd who gathers and a king who conquers. Let's pray. O gracious Lord, we thank you for your Son, the one in whom we trust, the only one who can deal with our sin, who can draw us to you. Give us faith in him, we pray, and faith unto eternal life, to know you in Christ Jesus whom you've sent. We pray these things in your name and for your glory among your people. Amen.